Well, take your copy of the scriptures, and we will begin with a reading from Romans 5 this morning with our second message, Romans chapter 5. As we read through verse 11, 1 to 11, you will see here the implications of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, grace. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, notice the language there, who was given to us. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, and notice their former state, for when we were enemies. And this is how they have peace. In verse 1, they have peace with God. This isn't just an inward subjective peace. It's this objective peace now. They're no longer at war with God. There's no longer this enmity. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our Father, we pray for Your blessing upon Your word read and taught this afternoon. I pray that You would be with me as I speak. Give me clarity of thought. I pray that You anoint mind and tongue, and You would help us all to understand Your truth, Father, and grow in it. We pray for Your blessing and help now. In the name of Christ, may He be honored. Amen. I have been assigned the topic of justification and the application of Christ to believers that's found in our confession in chapter 11, paragraphs 3 and 4. And there's much here in these two paragraphs, but after looking at them, I've chosen to place emphasis upon paragraph 4, where the confession speaks of the application of justification through the ministry, you will notice, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a temporal sense. Temporal is in the sense of relating to time. You may be thinking, what does that have to do with anything? You'll see here in a moment. But paragraph 3, a wonderful paragraph that deals with the work and atonement of Christ, continuing to deal with His obedience. A wonderful paragraph that could be expounded in speaking of the definite or particular redemption of Christ. But it's here in paragraph 4 that caught my attention. Oh, and by the way, I just want to point this out. This last statement in paragraph 3. This also leaped off the page to me. Their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. That will preach, won't it? Yeah. Yeah. But paragraph 4, which reads this. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally, and notice the word there, until the Holy Spirit doth in time. Do you see that? In time, do actually apply Christ unto them. So the confession teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, from eternity, decreed to justify, declare not guilty, all His chosen people. Furthermore, according to God's timetable, the Father would send forth the Son into the world, into space and time, into the history of mankind, to die on the cross, to fully discharge the debt of His chosen people, and the Son on the third day would be raised from the dead in order that we might be justified. And the Holy Spirit, in time, as the confession states, in time, applies the work of Christ, or the Christ, to the elect. What we have here is, it's teaching on the decree of God from eternity, the work of the Father. Two, Christ died as an historical event. There is the Son of God. And three, the application of the work of Christ to believers, to those that the Father had chosen. And some of you may be seeing here, underneath this is what is known as the glorious covenant of redemption, and that covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is also reflected in that gracious covenant that we see again in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verses that bear out the teaching that we find here. Some of them you see in the references there. Romans 8:30. Jeff mentioned this earlier. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He, God, also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And also verse 11 pertains to this. And now, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. And Romans 4:25 would also apply to this. Speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now again, notice the confession in paragraph 4. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until, it says. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time do actually apply Christ to them. Now, this paragraph, to the modern reader, may be somewhat veiled. But what the paragraph is teaching is that personal justification takes place in time. Decreed from eternity, but applied in time. The teaching of our confession, it is a clear rejection of what is known as eternal justification. It's a rejection of the doctrine of eternal justification, which is held by antinomians. Any of these that I name that hold to these errors, you quickly find out with some reading, there's all different stripes and calibers of these kind. But antinomians would hold to this, those that are against law, the continued validity of the law, but it also even means more than that. This can also pertain to what is known as hyper-Calvinists. They will, on a regular basis, hold to a doctrine of eternal justification. Now, you're probably sitting there going, what is eternal justification? What is that? Eternal justification, I was to define it for you, or justification from eternity. It is the doctrine or the teaching that justification is from eternity rather than temporal, pertaining to time. And it occurs in that scheme before faith rather than after it. Now, when you begin to consider that, that should come across to you as rather odd, since Jeff just taught on justification by faith. And as we are seeing in the confession, that the application of justification comes by the work of the Spirit in time. And yet there are those that are arguing that by virtue of the decree of God, that men, women, the chosen people of God are declared justified from eternity. Now, we're going to talk about some odd ramifications of that, and they are rather odd. But the fundamental error of this teaching, the error of justification from eternity, is that it conflates or combines, Jeff used the word earlier, blend. It conflates, blends, flattens, combines the decree of God from eternity with the objective justification of Christ's work and resurrection, and that actual event taking place in time and the application of the believer. It makes the decree to justify God's elect people and the work of Christ in time, and it conflates them. It combines them. It doesn't distinguish. We need to be careful that when we speak of doctrines, that we distinguish. We're clear about distinctions, as Jeff mentioned earlier. A distinction on one level, we might say, of monergism versus synergism. A distinction where we might say the doctrines of justification and sanctification are related, but they are distinct. They're together, but they're distinct. The person of Christ, he is God and man, God-man. That we don't blend the two natures. It is God-man in one person. We could go on and on with the dangers of when this happens, when we don't when we do not make clear distinctions. And it seems to me that when we embrace sound biblical doctrine as found in the Scriptures, and we acknowledge and see the distinctions and at times tensions and mysteries that are held there, that it becomes a peace for our souls, our hearts, a peace in our minds and our being as we embrace those wonderful truths as God's people. But when we do not make those distinctions, it ultimately leads to either error that is damnable error, or error that troubles the mind of the people of God. Their minds, their hearts, they are unsettled because they are not glorious doctrines, because they're not true doctrines. And then we have a case here like that. They have conflated or combined the truth of the decree of God from eternity, which we embrace, with the event of justification and the application of it by the Holy Spirit in time. Now, you may be wondering why it's important that we should understand this and make these distinctions and the particulars of the doctrine of justification, as Jeff quoted earlier concerning Calvin and the importance of this doctrine. And Calvin says this in the book, in the Institutes, in book 3. He says, unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of His judgment concerning you, one, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, two, nor one on which to build piety toward God. And as Jeff mentioned again in book 3, chapter 11, he says this is the main hinge on which religion turns. Now, at first you may think, well, is this just something that pastors and theologians discuss and debate and has very little implication for us as the people of God? First of all, consider it is in our confession. Why did they put this in there? This is of not such vital importance, if this is something just obscure. So the framers and the men who signed our confession thought this was important enough to place it in our confession. I need to remind you, creeds and confessions are often set forth in the midst of theological controversy. They state the truth as found in Scripture, and they highlight and point out doctrinal error. Why they do that. And paragraph 4 and 5... and this is interesting. Van has paragraph 5, right? You begin to see when you study the errors of eternal justification, it's bleeding over into paragraph 5 also. Both of these contain wonderful and helpful biblical truths. But these two paragraphs are written not only to state truth, but to combat error. Let me give you an example. From a particular Baptist work titled Justification Rightly Stated, and the preface, though the work is anonymous, according to Jim Renahan in his book Edification and Glory, Benjamin Keach wrote the preface to this book. And this gives us insight into that first General Assembly in 1689 as a question was placed before the Assembly. And we see here how the ministers responded to the doctrine of eternal justification. Let me read it to you. It states this: to conclude, I think it is not amiss here to give you the sense of the pastors, ministers, and messengers of our persuasion on this point, as it was asserted in their General Assembly held in London, September 3rd, 1689, representing about 106 churches, where the question was, and here's the question, whether believers were not actually reconciled to God, actually justified and adopted when Christ died. Whether believers were not actually reconciled to God, actually justified and adopted when Christ died. Now, there is those that would see this as a justification from eternity based on the decree of God, or some would say it's justification that's linked to the work of Christ, especially his resurrection, and that therefore all the chosen of God, the elect of God, are considered justified by virtue of this eternal decree. But the answer they give is this, that the reconciliation, justification, and adoption of believers, he says, are infallibly secured by the gracious purpose of God and the merit of Christ. Yes, yes. Yet none can be said to be actually reconciled, justified, or adopted until they are really implanted into Jesus Christ by faith. And so by virtue of this, their union with him have these fundamental benefits actually conveyed upon them, like these benefits are we might say the implications of justification, like we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But so by virtue of their union with him, they said, have these fundamental benefits actually conveyed into them. And this we conceive is fully evidenced because the scripture attributes all these benefits to faith as the instrumental cause of them. And it begins to list off text and gives such representation of the state of the elect before faith as it's altogether inconsistent with an actual right in them. And by the way, they quote and place Ephesians 2:1 right there that sinners are dead and their trespasses and sins before regeneration and faith in Christ. Their point seems to be is the implications and the benefits of justification are not actually applied to God's elect people until conversion, until faith. Now, some of the men that signed that statement, that Q&A, William Kiffin. If you read the men who signed our confession and know anything about particular Baptist history, you recognize some of these names. William Kiffin, Hanford Knowles, Benjamin Keach, James Webb, John Ball, just a few. But again, notice the confession. Nevertheless, they are not justified. Not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ unto them. So again, the confession is teaching that personal justification takes place in time. Decreed from eternity, yes, but applied in time. Those that would hold to the doctrine of eternal justification do not distinguish between the decree of God from eternity and the actual event of Christ's work, death, and resurrection, securing our justification, then in time, the Holy Spirit actually applying the work to the believer. Is that point being made clear? All right. Some are shaking their heads. Okay. The scriptures are clear that nothing happens in time apart from the decree of God. We affirm that. We believe that. Such as the death of Christ and the justification of God's people. However, the scriptures make it plain that the work of Christ is not applied to the individual sinner until time. It's temporal. Again, turning your Bibles back to Romans 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And here we have the golden chain of salvation, or also what is known as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Notice something here. Notice that justification, where he says, and whom he called, moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called, whom he called, These he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice that justification stands between the acts of God in calling, effectual calling, which is regeneration on one side, and then on the other side is what? Glorification. Glorification. So what we have here is that justification stands between the acts of God in time, calling and glorification. And in the middle we have what? Justification. Justification. You begin to consider this, and then, you know, are we glorified from eternity too? Is that something that has actually transpired and that is applied? Well, no. But we see these are events that transpire in time. Also, justification is applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit, by wrought faith, the Spirit. Through regeneration, through effectual calling, this faith is wrought in the believer, and it's in time. And it's through this instrumental means of faith that we are justified. We are declared not guilty. Therefore, having Romans 5:1, having been justified by or through faith. Our verse 9 again, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, what happens is that when we reject the biblical teaching of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ, and maybe it will help you to think of something in the Old Testament like the Exodus account, the Passover lamb is slaughtered. God had given them the word to accomplish this, to do this. But then the Hebrew people would apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of their homes. And in that application, death would pass over, judgment would pass over. But apart from that application, death doesn't pass over. And so here we have something like that in the sense that the Holy Spirit is applying the work of Christ. He brings it to the people of God and applies it in time to them. And those that are dead sinners are made alive. Those that are at enmity with God now are reconciled through the application of the work of Christ by the Spirit. Apart from this, you will ultimately end up with, when you embrace a doctrine of eternal justification, at some point in time, you end up with justified unbelievers. In fact, when you read some of the men who embrace this doctrine, it's really not a call to evangelical or gospel obedience of repentance and faith for conversion. It is you coming to realize that God loves you and that you are the elect and that you stand justified from eternity. There's no such thing in the Bible as a justified unbeliever. It's foreign to the Bible. Again, listen to Scripture. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you are in a state of unbelief, you're in a state of condemnation. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the false doctrine of eternal justification leads to confusion, problems, errors. If you think this doesn't happen any longer, and that no one holds to such a doctrine, you may be surprised. There's no less than 2 years ago in our own fellowship, we had a very likable fellow from a foreign country begin to visit our church. And I noticed some of the oddness of his language, his theology. He seemed to be theologically knowledgeable, sharp. But then I began to notice some of the oddness of his language that he would use. And then it was shared with me. He told me that he did not believe that I should be offering sinners the gospel, the free offer of the gospel. He denied it. Says that it's inconsistent with the decree of God to offer lost sinners the gospel. And he would hear me plead with sinners at the end of a sermon or in other places in our service to be converted, to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ. Not only was that made evident, but it became clear he was also an antinomian. He was lawless. He began to have trouble with our understanding of the continual validity of the law of God. And the list went on and on with oddness. And finally, in a discussion, he said, am I going to have trouble attending church here? And I was frank with him. If you have trouble hearing me plead with sinners to repent and turn to Christ, I think we're going to have trouble. And you're not going to be happy here. And he quietly left our presence. That would be a classic hyper-Calvinist, one who held to eternal justification, for he did believe in the doctrine of eternal justification. But this leads to errors that bring about confusion concerning the justification of the sinner. It leads to confusion in pastoral ministry, in the work of evangelism. Like calling sinners to gospel obedience and repentance and faith. Like a denial of the free offer of the gospel to all. What's interesting, this is part of the antinomianism aspect. There's also a neglect of the means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about faith is neglected, which leads to a low view of the church, low view of the ministry, and such as preaching and administration of the sacraments. Sometimes particular Reformed Baptists are stunned by what they will see, as Jeff said, in our confession and catechism. Listen to this. Question 93. The Holy Spirit uses means. Question 93 in the Baptist Catechism says this. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ, answer, communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances or sacraments, especially the Word, baptism, and Lord's Supper, all which by means are made effectual to the salvation of sinners. Along with that, Jeff reminded me also of one of the other questions concerning the work of the Holy Spirit this morning as he was preaching. And it's question 35. What benefit do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And it's through those means that the Holy Spirit uses, primarily the Word of God and the Word preached. And it says here, what are those benefits? They that are effectually called, answer, question 35, called to do in this life, partake of justification. Notice, partake of in this life, in time, of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So it creates confusion in the ministry, in the mind of the believer, in understanding the justification of the sinner. It leads to a neglect of the ministry, the life of the local church, and especially pertaining to the means of grace that God has given us. The problem with, quite often, with hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism is that they both have tendencies to do away with the tensions of many doctrines. They allow the pendulum to swing to one side or the other out of control. Now, this teaching of eternal justification, again, not only do we find it in our confession, it reminds us that it was an issue with the men of that time, but we also find it in other sources. I'm running out of time here, but just an example. John Flavel, he addresses this point by point. And one of the things that they hold to, or that they have a tendency to, he points out, is they don't confess their sins. They don't believe they should confess their sins. That's paragraph 5. They don't believe that guilt has consequences on them, which is paragraph 5, isn't it? It's as if they go right to paragraph 4 into paragraph 5, still hammering away at what this error has tendencies to do. Tertullian, he also writes about this concerning eternal justification. The evangelical faith, and what got me thinking about how this was stirring around with these 17th century men, and that they're writing about Tertullian or Flavel are writing about it. It's in our confession. It's in the Westminster Confession. I thought, why was this stirring around so much during that period? And their confessions and their writings are setting forth truth, but also confronting error of the time. Isn't that interesting? And I begin to think about, here they are roughly 100, 200 years after the Reformation, and these men are still laboring to defend the gospel. They're in a setting of Christendom with established state churches, and the land and the churches are filled with unconverted. If you were born into that nation, you received infant baptism, and you were a member of the church. And so they're pleading with men and women and children in their preaching of the gospel to repent and to be converted and to turn to Christ. And along comes a teaching that begins to downplay that great evangelical need of conversion. When I think of it in that setting, you can see why they put great importance of pointing it out and writing about it. Now, we may rarely see it in our time, but I will promise you this. Error has a way of coming back around. It may repackage itself or rename itself, but it's typically the same old errors that keep coming around. And so I think we have something here to learn from in our confession and preeminently from Scripture. A warning of a doctrine that would have a downgrading effect upon an understanding of justification by faith alone. The work and the application of the Holy Spirit, the ministry and the life of the church, and many other areas that it may touch upon. Let us pray.